You can open your Bible, if you will, to the book of Isaiah back in the Old Testament. When we get to the Word tonight, we're going to do some prep work. But when we get there, we're going to be staying exclusively in Isaiah. We're going to look at a number of passages in Isaiah. So you want to start at chapter 9, okay? That would be a good place to kind of preposition yourself in your Bible, okay? Isaiah chapter 9. I shared this in the 9 o'clock service. I forgot to share it in the 11 o'clock service, but to kind of inform the group what was going on tonight and also to give you a little push in the right direction. But that opportunity was that we would be talking about the millennial kingdom, this thousand-year rule of Christ. We will look at it briefly when we come to it in Revelation chapter 20, but if you just read that in Revelation, it just talks about Christ will rule for 1,000 years. That's basically the summation of it. Most of what we know about this kingdom comes from the Old Testament prophets, because the kingdom, we looked at this a few weeks ago, the cause for that is the kingdom of Christ, the literal rule of Christ, is a fulfillment of both the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, that they would have a land, that they would have a place, and that the throne of David would be occupied by a descendant of David, who is the Lord Jesus himself. So it has that point of view. But I want to just pull out some things to help us understand the nature of the kingdom. What will it be like? What are a few hints that we could learn? And when I started this, I actually started on this about 3 weeks ago, and I was reminded how big and vast a subject this is. I have two books in my library that I consulted. One is called Things to Come by J. Dwight Pentecost. It's about that thick. The other is called The Greatness of the Kingdom by Alva J. McLean, which is a study of just the kingdom. It's even thicker. So I'm going through that, and then I'm looking at passages and all the different prophets, and suddenly I realize this is going to take a lot. If I shared everything, it's going to go way beyond what you can endure tonight. So I thought, well, let's just pick one of the prophets and kind of narrow it down to just get some hint, because what I want to teach you tonight, in addition to the nature of the kingdom, I want to teach you a principle that will help you as you read the prophets to be able to factor the fact of the fulfillment of the kingdom yet to come from the prophets, okay? So I want to start tonight by talking about a particular interpretive tool, okay? And this is certainly not original with me. But it's what I want to call it. There's different terms you call it. The principle of multiple fulfillment. I've got a little picture to show you on the screen. Yes, it is back there. It is sometimes, if you look in online or you're reading in books, sometimes it might be called the law of double fulfillment. Sometimes it's called duality in prophecy. You might see those as it's all the same thing. Okay, and this is an illustration to help us understand. So imagine our little man there on the screen over to the left is an Old Testament prophet or someone living in that era, like Isaiah. Isaiah was writing before the Babylonian captivity, so you're about 500 years before the time of Jesus, okay? So way, way back in time. And God comes, and God begins to reveal to him and inspire him to in visions and other means to then write down the text that we have, book of Isaiah. But as he looked forward, there was near fulfillment and there was far fulfillment in that prophecy. In other words, some things that were going to be close to him in history, some things that were going to be way far in history. So imagine, and this is a very simplistic picture, imagine, and we've had this experience, you're looking at a mountain in the distance, and then there's another mountain beyond it or another ridge beyond it, and what you don't see is there might be miles and valleys in between those peaks, but all you can see is the peaks. And if you look at it from your point of view, they all sort of blend together into one panorama. But there's multiple points out there in the distance, okay? All right, y'all with me? We'll stand by. Okay. So let's add to our little diagram here and just see if we can bring this up. If you go to the next slide, thank you. Some of the near fulfillment you may have is what was coming next for Isaiah. If you look at this mountain here, okay, the next thing was going to be the Babylonian exile or captivity, whichever term you want to use. For 70 years, the remnant of Israel is carted off, and they're, for the most part, living as exiles in Babylon. After the 70 years has expired, God in His grace allows a remnant. Not all the Jews came back, but a remnant comes back. They reestablish their presence in the land of promise. They rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. That's Nehemiah's story. They lay the foundations of the temple. That's Ezra's story, and so on. Then there's some prophets that are what's called post-exilic prophets. They are after the exile, okay? There are some prophets that would be in this valley here, okay, rather than before this first peak. So exile and restore. So part of what Isaiah is prophesying about, here's what's going to happen, both the exile and the return. That's what's going to happen, not too distant in the future. But then on God's prophetic calendar, if you will, from the Old Testament point of view, you have the next mountain here, okay? Jesus' first coming, His suffering, and of course His resurrection, ascension, all that. So as Isaiah looks forward over these mountains, some of what God is telling him is about the blessing of the return after the captivity. Part of what he sees and gets hints of is Jesus coming, fulfilling those. Isaiah 53, for instance, perfect example of that prophecy applied to Christ as the suffering servant. Now, you understand why this could be confusing. You remember in Acts when Philip the evangelist, we call him, was called out and he meets the Ethiopian guy, official, riding in his chariot. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship and he's reading from a scroll. The fact that he had a scroll meant he was a man of some means, because most people didn't have the scriptural scrolls available to him. And he just happens, quote, you know, just by accident. No, it's no accident. It's an appointment. He's reading from Isaiah 53. And Philip asks, "Do you understand what you're saying?" And he said, is he talking about himself or is he talking about someone else? He's confused about the identity. And Philip says, "You know, let me teach you." And he goes and preaches in Christ. He accepts Christ. He's baptized. You know the rest of the story. But you see, in that man's confusion, who are we talking about here? How this all blends together. Then there's a third mountain peak, which is yet future to us. Jesus' second coming, the millennial kingdom, the glory, which would be the eternal state, new heavens, new earth. We'll talk about that when we come to that in Revelation as we go through it in our morning study. So you see all of those peaks, okay? And what is missing and what we don't see is these valleys. For instance, what's in this valley right here, that's where we're at. We're in that valley, if you want to use that illustration. The church age, sometimes we call it. This period of time where Christ came to the earth, but He ascends back to heaven, He's seated at the right hand of God the Father until He returns to set up His kingdom. Our job during this period of time is to preach the gospel, make disciples. It's Jesus' job to build the church, okay? So Isaiah doesn't really talk about the church. He doesn't talk what God will be doing during our time frame because he just sees the peaks, okay? Now, I guess we've got, let's go to the next slide. Okay, that's his point of view. That's just showing his point of view. Now, I'm going to turn this picture around in just a moment, so make sure you note the arrow, okay? This is a two-dimensional diagram that I want to try to do a three-dimensional thing. So if you can imagine those mountains, we're going to turn them 90 degrees, okay? So just turn them around, okay? Now he's looking in front of him at those mountain peaks. And you understand, they all sort of blend together. The interpretive principle is this, especially in this Old Testament time period, oftentimes you'll see the same passage, and it might all sort of be blended together, might be talking about the blessing of coming back from exile and God restoring Israel to the land after the Babylonian exile. It might be some things there about Christ's first coming. There might be some things there about Christ's second coming and the kingdom yet future. So what we have to do is take our understanding of the outline of prophecy, of all these things that we have come to understand, and sort of look at this through this lens or this filter. And if you do that understanding and notice that it could be talking about different things and how's this all fit, but if you just give it a little bit of thought, it becomes clear, oh, this must be millennial. This must be the kingdom yet to come. Because the language, if you read it carefully, will usually give you a clue. It'll give you a clue if what he's talking about is something so big and so glorious, it didn't happen when they came back from Babylon. Or something so exciting, it didn't happen when Jesus was here the first time. So that language, you have to then put it over in the category of yet to come. And the reason we call this a multiple fulfillment is, in mixed together, is this: there's these multiple aspects, okay? And we're going to talk about, even we in our time right now, there's some duality to us. So hopefully that helps. I remember when I was introduced to that concept years ago, it suddenly started to make sense, and it helps you sort of sort out these sort of things. So what I want to do, and I'm not, I kind of went overboard. I think I've got 15 different places in Isaiah that I've got on my notes. We're not going to look at all 15. I can just, we don't have time, and you don't have stamina. And after my lost hour of sleep, I don't think I have stamina. So we're going to, I'll probably give you all 15, but we're not going to look at all the passages, okay? Just because I want to give you just a flavor of it. But what we want to gather with this kind of framework of looking into the future from Isaiah's point of view is just pull out some things that we can say about this kingdom. And by the way, I didn't even finish my story. I'm sorry. What I told the 9 o'clock service and what I didn't tell the 11 o'clock service, I said, I want you to come back tonight. I said, first of all, if you were going to spend the next year somewhere, you'd want to know something about it in advance. You know, what clothes should I pack? What am I going to need? What's it like there? Well, you're going to spend 1,000 years in this kingdom. Wouldn't you like to know what it's going to be like? God does not answer all of your questions or all of your curiosity, but he gives us enough to whet our appetite and to assure us of good things. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 3. And in this wonderful prophecy that you're going to find familiar, usually we read it at Christmas time, he talks about future glory for Israel and what God is going to give them. But notice, as you listen to the language, you're going to see it goes beyond the return after the exile. It goes beyond Christ's first coming, so it pushes us forward to that future fulfillment in Christ's kingdom. You have multiplied the nation, verse 3, and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So it is a joyful kingdom. It's also a peaceful kingdom. So I'll just put both of those things on the board for you. For you have broken the yoke of his burden. Okay, so God has lifted a burden, but which burden are we talking about? Is it the Babylonians? Is it Rome? Is it whatever? And the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressors, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel for fire. And what he's saying is the things you would wear and use for warfare, they're just thrown into the fire to use for fuel. We don't need the instruments of war anymore. So again, that pushes you into a time frame that is beyond now. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Every time I read those words, I hear Handel's Messiah playing in my mind, don't you? If you're familiar with that piece of music, you know. So I just, it naturally goes there. But anyway, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Oftentimes we associate that with Christ's birth, and rightfully so. All of those descriptions of Jesus, we know that's Jesus because a child is born, son is given. It doesn't take much to figure out and identify this is God's son, this child born and fulfilled when Christ came. All these things are true of him. He is the mighty God, the wonderful counselor, the everlasting father, the prince of peace. But if you go back to verse 6, it says, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Well, the son didn't come during the recovery from the exile to Babylon. When Jesus came the first time, there was no government upon his shoulder, was there? So this presses us forward. Now, child unto us, a child is born, a son is given. So you see how this looks over the first mountain. A child was born, son was given, Christ came, understand that. But then there's another valley, and then another peak, the government will be upon his shoulder. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Well, we can't be talking about Christ coming because in relation to the earth, his time on the earth came to an end. He ascended back to heaven. Okay? Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with just judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So as you're looking at a passage like this, you see that this pushes us into this future. This child who's born, this son is given, is going to have a government on his shoulder. He's going to reign on the throne of David, verse 7. The increase of his government will be and peace, there will be no end. So, peaceful, joyful, everything as it should be. And he's going to, it says in the end of verse 7, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. And then there's this aspect that it is a permanent kingdom. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, last time we were together, I told you if you wanted to ask me questions, I'd answer them. I had one question asked, okay? So I'm going to answer it now, just because it fits right here. It's okay. I guess if you didn't have questions, that's all right. I don't feel bad about it. But the question was, if Christ's kingdom lasts 1,000 years, what happens to the kingdom after the 1,000 years? Well, go back to the text that's in front of you. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. I don't know exactly how this works, but the best way I know to understand it is this. You have the kingdom, which is what Christ rules, his authority, his position. The place that he will rule for 1,000 years is this present world, restored and blessed, from Jerusalem, from the throne of David. The end of that 1,000 years, 2 Peter chapter 3, Revelation chapter 20, tells us that God is going to, for 2 Peter 3, destroy the present world with fire and then make new heavens and new earth. And that fire of that reconstruction, if you want to say it that way, recreation, is going to purify it, and everything in the new heavens and the new earth is going to be glorious and without sin. So the best way I know to say it is the kingdom doesn't end, but the place that it ruled will be changed from the old heavens and the old earth to new heavens and new earth. It has to be that way because it says this kingdom is not going to end. It's not 1,000 years and done. It's going to go on. Now, how exactly that will work and the roles and how it will all be, the rule will be different because there's no more sin, there's no more judgment. So it will be different, but the throne will be occupied and it will be forever, okay? Go to chapter 11 for just a moment. Let's just add a few more things to our list. By the way, does that not sound good? Peaceful, joyful. Okay, we got a great list coming. 11, and we'll pick it up in verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Now he's talking about a person, if you go back to, I should have started verse 1, 11:1, because this really gives you the clue who we're talking about. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Well, who's Jesse? That's David's father. So we're talking about this Davidic line, and this fulfillment is in Christ. But look what's described here. It is a kingdom that is righteous, there will be no hurt or destruction, and the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord God. Verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. It's actually been a while since I've been to a zoo, but I remember going by the lion cages and they didn't have any other animals in there with them for good reason, okay? Because you put a little animal in there with the lion, they're going to have them for lunch. That's just what lions do. But it's going to be different because it says the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and all these predatory animals are going to be together. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. So God is going to change something. Christ is going to change something. And it says, and the little child shall lead them. Where did this ferocity in the natural order, the order of nature, you want to say it that way, where does all of this come from? Well, it all stems from man's fall and the curse upon the earth. Animals were going to have a natural fear of man. There's this destruction and death and all the stuff. That's why when you watch, you watch the Animal Channel and you see the nice little gazelle in there, and as soon as they see the lions looking at them, I turn the channel. Okay, I don't want to see any more. Okay, I don't want to see that. But you understand that's how it works. But it's going to be apparently this. Somehow, when Christ rules during this 1,000-year period, the curse that was been on the earth because of sin is going to be repealed, rolled back, modified, lessened. I don't know exactly which would be the exact term, but it's going to be a different day through God's blessing. So there's not going to be any destruction. They're going to be hurt. Verse 7, the cow and the bear shall graze, and the young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. So apparently it's going to be vegetarian rather than a carnivore. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. Oh, my goodness, that kind of gives you a little fright when you think about it. It's going to be different. The weaned child puts his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covered the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek after him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It doesn't take much to see. That doesn't talk about the end of the Babylonian captivity. That does not talk about Christ's first coming. That has to be millennial kingdom. And by the way, for my dear friends, some of them are real good, you know, decent friends, godly people, love the Lord, try to preach and teach the Bible, but who do not believe in a literal kingdom yet to come, I just don't know what you do with these kind of passages. I just don't know, because it's about David, it's about this earth, it's not about heaven, it's not spiritualized. These things you take as literally as you can. It's just easy to say, Christ's going to come back, he's going to change everything, and it's going to be righteous, no destruction, full of the knowledge of the Lord. Is it sounding better? Let's move on. Chapter 12. Let's just give you a little flavor here. The Holy One, we know as Christ, will be right in the midst of everyone. That's the next point. Praise, and the Holy One is in your midst. And in that day, so what do you see there? It's future. You will say, O Lord, I will praise you, though you were angry with me. Your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song, and also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw waters from the wells of salvation. It's a beautiful poetic way of describing this as it goes forward. In that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds, verse 4, among the people, and mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he's done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. The most significant thing about this period of time is the Holy One, God Himself, and the person of Christ is right here, right there, if you don't say it that way. No longer do we have a Savior that's removed from us that we trust and cares for us, but present on this earth. Not present in humility, riding a donkey, suffering servant, but the glorious one right here, immediately with the Lord. You remember Jesus said in John 14, he says, if I come again, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Whenever we go to be with the Lord, through death or through rapture, from that point on, wherever he is, we are. Never out of his presence. Good stuff. I'm just going to reference this one because I don't want to take time to read it, but Isaiah 14, 4 through 8, and if you want to jot this down, it's the next slide, if you please. He talks about oppression will be ended, and one of the things the Jews have faced from way before the Babylonians, but during the time of Isaiah and all the way to this day, in all the ways we've already seen in chapter 12, particularly of Revelation, yet future days, all of that oppression will come to an end. And what a good thing that is. If you will go over to chapter 24, we are going to take a moment to read these verses. Isaiah 24. The Lord will reign in glory on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Isaiah 24, and if you go down to verse 23. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Yet God will be here with us, and there is where he will reign. That is a literal geographic location. You can go there and visit it today. It's been there for a long time. It's had those designations for centuries. This is a real piece of real estate in a real part of the world, and in that real place, he will literally reign from that place. And notice it uses this poetry, but it says, the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you go out and look up in the sky in the daytime, and the clouds have broken like they did a little bit today, the sun is the most glorious, brightest thing you see. You go out in the nighttime, and if the moon happens to be at the right phase, and you look up and it's clear sky, the brightest thing you see in the night sky is the moon. brightest thing up there. He says, the brightest thing that we could picture, the brightest thing that we could imagine, they're going to be so eclipsed and overshadowed by the brightness and glory of Jesus himself that they will scarcely be noticed. Why? Because he rules from this place. He will reign in glory from that place. What a great thing that is. Number seven, we're going to just kind of hit this and go. But Isaiah 29, 22, and 23. Israel will honor and fear the God of Israel. And basically, this passage is talking about how so often in their history, Israel did not fear and obey the God of Israel. But in that day, they will obey and honor the God of Israel. By the way, this, again, it naturally pushes us to that third mountain peak. Why? Because there's a history, a long history of defection and rebellion and idolatry, which is spiritual adultery for this people group. But in that day, everything will be different. Skip over to chapter 33. And I know you feel like you're doing a lot of turning. I took mercy on you. We could have been in Zephaniah and Zechariah and Malachi and Micah and Ezekiel. But enjoy those passages, especially if you can look at it through this lens of what it pushes us through for this millennial kingdom. But 33:24. And the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. And the people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. That's just one little phrase. But in that kingdom, no inhabitants can say, I'm not feeling well today. Question. How long do you think you'll go into this week before you run into somebody that tells you that they're sick or hurting or not feeling well? How long will you go before you tell somebody else, I'm sick, I'm hurting, I'm not feeling well? How many of you at this very moment, now I'm not going to ask that because we might get us off track. It's part and parcel of the human experience to be sick and hurting and have problems and you know, the hospitals. And when we meet together for prayer time, I know you do it in your life group. We do it when we meet on Wednesdays. You do it as your family. We're always praying for somebody who's sick or hurting or in the hospital or injured. Look what that verse says. And the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. During the millennial kingdom, you'll get together with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And what are we going to praise the Lord for? We're going to talk about, you're not going to have a list of the sick to pray for. You're not going to have to worry about what the next sickness is. That's one of the reasons why I think Jesus spent so much time during his earthly ministry healing. Because all sickness came as a result of the fall and what sin did to us. It's sort of pushing back that the effects of the fall. He will finish that job of pushing back the effects of the fall. There'll be no more sickness there. And for most of us, if we said nothing else but that verse, that should be enough to encourage us. 35, you don't need to turn there, but 35, 8 through 10, he talks about a highway to return to Zion. God's people will return to that place. They will come to that place. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. We're going to go to 65 in just a moment. Let me just go through this list just so in case you're jotting down or you want to see it. In chapter 41, 8 through 20, the environment, the world situation, plant life, and that sort of thing are going to be increased and it's going to be renewed. Isaiah 45, 22 through 25, everyone's going to confess that the Lord, He is God, that sort of thing. He uses this phrase in Isaiah 54, 11 through 15. It's a time period that is wonderfully blessed. That word comes from the text. Wonderfully blessed. I mean, we have been blessed, and we give thanks for blessings, but the blessings that will yet be experienced will so outshine anything we've ever experienced in this world, it'll be completely different. In Isaiah 61, verse 7, there will be a removal of shame. And I wanted you to just, if you'll just land for just a moment in Isaiah 65, and this is the last passage of many, many we could have looked at tonight. But go down to verse 24. And this is a great one. God says he's going to meet every need. God will meet all the needs of the entire planet, the entire people that occupy this future kingdom, both the redeemed who return with Christ when he comes back, that would be us, because we're removed before the tribulation period, those that are alive and enter that kingdom as the remnant of Israel, and those that are the believers in God, they'll enter it still in their earthly form. It says this, It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. Now the next verse gives a little flavor of what we've already seen. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox and so forth. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. But look at that phrase in 24 again. Before they call, I will answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear. Oftentimes, one of the things, even with the faithfulness and the goodness of God that we have today, sometimes we ask for things and God says no, because it's not His will. Sometimes we ask for things and there's a long delay before He answers our prayer and sends the help, as we think. But it's just the immediacy, the blessing, before you can even say it, the answer is already there. Before you can get it out of your mouth, answer delivered. It's hard for me to imagine how that actually is going to work. I can't kind of get my mind wrapped around it, but it certainly is good news. As you read these passages, look forward and anticipate the goodness. Now, I want to just talk a little bit about us. It's not completely the same thing, but it's close enough that I think we can fit it in here. They had these multiple aspects as they look forward in prophecy. As we right now understand our position and our future position in Christ, there's a certain duality to us. There's a duality to our experience as well. And here's what we should do, and this is what I want to leave you with tonight. I want to just look at three quick verses and we'll be done. But we need to enjoy the spiritual reality of what God says, our position, if you will. At the same time, we need to cooperate with the progress we're going. In other words, there's oftentimes in Scripture where God says, this is done, finished, never going to change as far as us. At the same time, He says, we're growing and we're developing and we're struggling and we're learning and that sort of thing. So you have this duality of finished and in progress. Finished, complete, not quite yet. But all those things are going on, and they're both realities that you and I can tap into. Let's look at some examples, and it'll become a little more clear. How about this one? We are residents of earth, we understand that, but our citizenship is in heaven. Both of those things are true at the same time. We are residents of earth. We live here. We live in this sin-soaked world. We struggle with sin. We feel the effects of decay and depravity all around us. We reach out to those that need to hear the gospel so that they can be rescued from the judgment of sin if they will believe in Christ. But He says to us in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As God looks at us, yes, He knows where we're at. He always does. He's got His ability to locate us and keep track of us. At the same time, He does not view us as being citizens of this planet. We are citizens of heaven. From His point of view, all the credentials are in place. All the realities in place. Maybe we could say it this way. This is probably not the best way to say it. But you know, there's some people that have dual citizenship. They have passports from two different countries because they're recognized as citizens of both countries. Well, I don't think our citizenship is here, but we have a recognition we're here, but we're there. What should we do? We should enjoy that spiritual reality that we are citizens there. We belong there. We are destined for there. We're going to spend all eternity there. At the same time, we are residents here, and God understands our weakness, and He's able to meet our needs. So there's a certain duality to it. Let's try this as an example. We are complete in Him, but we are still works in progress. Here's a verse for you, Colossians 2:10. And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. The complete means fully changed, mature, as we always will be. At the same time, we look at ourselves, and I don't want to be this way forever. There's a lot of rough edges, a lot of struggle, a lot of things that need to change. Part of the way we sometimes describe it, some terminology that we've used, and this is sort of imposed upon the concepts of Scripture, you don't see it, but our position in Christ, complete, mature. God sees the final product in His heart, mind, and as He sees all things at all times. And then there's our practice. What we're living and practicing now. And so that positional truth is God's going to finish the work and we're going to be remade in character just like Jesus. What's going on at the same time in our reality? We're making progress. What do we need to do? Well, He will finish that work He started, But God, somehow in this great mystery, God wants us to cooperate in this process of maturing us. As we make choices to be in His Word, be with His people, live in obedience, try to avoid sin and its influences, trying to stay separate from the world, trying to stay unspotted from the world, somehow that cooperates with what He's doing. And may God help us that our practice could evermore get closer and closer to our position. That's part of the reason Paul so often in the epistles talks about our position in Christ, the greatness of who we are in Christ. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Get your mind up there and where we ultimately will be. So it's that same thing. Spiritual reality, enjoy it. That's where we are. And cooperate with the progress. One more. We are forgiven, but we're also in need of forgiveness. We are forgiven, but we're in need of forgiveness. Ephesians 1:7 says this, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." On one level, as a believer, God has forgiven everything, completely, finally, done. That's, again, our position. And then there's our practice, where we go through life and we stumble and we bumble and we fall and we disobey. And we come back and He invites us to confess our sins to Him. Well, maybe we should look at it. Sometimes we look at this judicially and relationally. Judicially, the judge has declared us righteous and forgiven. That's that. The sentence is lifted. We've been given a pardon from on high. But then if we offend Him through our disobedience, we need to restore the closeness of that relationship. It's like our children. And if you've raised children or you have children in your home, you know this is true now. You know, your children does something just really mean. I mean, they just do something just down, you know, absolutely just chose to do it. It wasn't a mistake. They just wanted to be mean, okay? They wanted to be bad. And you have to deal with that. You have to deliver some sort of punishment, some sort of corrective measures to that child. But, you know, no matter what they do, it's not going to break the bond that they're your child and you're always going to love them and they're always yours. But now, taking care of today's business might mean you have to administer some punishment, some justice, some correctiveness, okay? So both of those things are true in our parenting. That's my child. I'll love them forever. But if they mess up, they're going to get it, okay? So both of those things are true all the time. So we have this certain duality. Forgiven judicially, relationally. Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me. I confess that was wrong. That was sin. I want to restore the closeness of my relationship with You, my walk with You. Go back to what we said. In fact, if you want to go, I don't know if you can go back to that first slide about the duality of our experience. It's about three slides back. There you go. That last statement. Enjoy the spiritual reality of what lies future. Part of it is that great kingdom yet to come. But also, we need to cooperate and work with His work of developing us in the present, of walking with Him. I hope that encourages you. I hope that, if nothing else, it whets your appetite to always be learning about our future reality, our position in Christ. As we study the Scriptures and we get into those prophetic sections, what is this all about? Well, ferret out, study out what it says about things yet come. And by applying that interpretive approach that I talked about, the multiple of fulfillment, the duality, the law of double fulfillment, whatever you want to call it, to help us just sort these things out, because God has a wonderful future for you.